Jonathan Edwards was a famous Massachusetts preacher in the 1700s and has probably what is the most well-known sermon title in the history of our nation. I'm not sure many people really know the content of the sermon itself, and so I'm going to read some of that here in just a few moments, but the title was powerful enough and left such vivid images in the minds of people that it has lasted for over 200 years and has influenced much thought about the nature of God. Let me tell you what I'm going to do this morning. I want to take this idea about the nature of God, this unfortunate kind of monolithic concept that comes from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and see if we can conceive of God through Scripture in a way that goes beyond this single idea. Maybe something that is more multifaceted than what is presented in the words of Jonathan Edwards, at least in the title and even in some of the content of the sermon itself, and try to get beyond this idea that we are just serving this angry and livid God who's waiting for the moment in which he can cast people into hell. These are the words of Jonathan Edwards. It says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of pure eyes and a bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than even a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you have suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. There is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." Well, quite vivid picture of the attitude of God toward man. I'm not sure it's very accurate, but it is the portrayal that Edwards gave to the people sitting and listening to him that day when he spoke that message. Now, there are some important details in terms of what he was trying to accomplish. One of those is he's speaking to those who had not been baptized into Christ, those who had not accepted Jesus in their life as his primary focus. And so he's trying to describe to them their perilous situation and their dire need for the grace of God. And in a strange sort of way, he's actually trying to convey the grace of God through the picture of this hand that's holding them over the fire. And really the focus he's trying to make here is that it is the hand of God that's keeping them from hell, and that any moment they could fall there, but it's God that's holding them up. But yet what the ear hears as you listen to this message is that, in the title that it's given, is that of an angry God who just can't wait to condemn people to hell. He's just waiting for that moment where someone slips up, where then he can drop them there to that bottomless pit. And although Edwards may have meant to capture God's grace through some of the imagery, unfortunately, it is the image of an angry God that has loomed in the minds of many in Western thought ever since. And so I want to take some time this morning to think about this from Scripture and talk about God's nature. Is God ever angry? Yes, God is angry at times. And we just have to look through the pages of Scripture to see this very thing. There's times he was angry at the Israelites because of the decisions that they made. We can go all the way to the end of Scripture and see in the book of Revelation when he writes to these seven churches of Rome and Asia, and he's describing to them some of the sins or some of the things that they're tolerating within those congregations that he is angry. He says, I'm going to come and war with you with the sword of my mouth. He's pretty angry because of the sin that's being accepted in those congregations. He tells them to repent or I will come to you in wrath. And so, yes, God can be angry at sin, and God is angry at sin, but this picture is missing some really important elements of the nature of God that also need to be addressed, that need to be married with this concept of God's wrath, of God's anger, so that we have a complete picture of who God really is and the nature of what God really is. I want to look at a couple passages this morning to talk about this. It's going to be very simple. I want to start in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to work our way through a couple different sections of text just to pull out some of the attributes of God that give us a more full picture than really what has existed in the minds of so many for so many years now, even maybe some of those who are sitting here this morning and their portrayal, their idea of what God is like, that he's this angry God looking at every single thing, trying to find a moment to judge us. And maybe we can find more about God than that idea and that picture. Read with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Well, Peter has some of his own imagery that he wishes to use here, burning and flames and the dissolving of the heavenly bodies. But I would suggest to you that this is not primarily motivated out of fear, if you look closely at what Peter's saying here in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, as he describes this reality of fire dissolving the heavenly bodies and melting everything away, he actually says, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is all going to be done away with, and that's not a negative thing to those who are waiting for the coming of God. That's going to be a blessed thing. The new heavens and the new earth are going to arrive, and righteousness is going to dwell there. It's going to be this better place than we have right now. And so the flames of fire and the dissolving, those are realities, that this world will go away, and that should invoke some fear if we aren't living right with God. But actually, he's doing just the opposite and saying what's going to come from this is something so much better, something so much greater. But the first idea I want us to see that he portrays here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the idea that God is patient. This comes from the earlier part of the chapter in which scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, the world was created, and since then, we don't see God, and of course, they're missing some things along the way, which Peter points out. But where he wants to go with this is that God, it's not that God isn't going to keep his promises, or that God is not aware, or that God is not here. The reality is that God is patient toward us. He's patient. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants everyone to realize their state and their need for him, and it is his desire that everyone is saved. He is not the God who's there just waiting to condemn people, waiting for that right moment to drop them down in the pit. No, he is slow to anger. He is patient. He wants everyone to repent from their sins. He is good to all and kind. I want to read Psalm 145, part of it here, in just a moment. But before I do that, I want to drop down to the very last thing that I read in 2 Peter chapter 3, as we consider some of these ideas that center around the patience of God. In the very last section of what I read in verse 15, it says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Now, I don't think this is at all saying what Paul says we shouldn't do, which is that we should presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. We are meant to understand that those are supposed to lead us to repentance. That's what he says in Romans 2 in verse 4. And so when we talk about this idea of the patience of the Lord, counting that as salvation, it's not the idea that we should just be comfortable in our sin and it's okay. The Lord is patient and in the end, he wants to save us all anyway. And so just be comfortable. It's all right. You'll figure it out eventually. That's not the point here at all. But the point is the patience of the Lord demonstrates the reality that he wants us to be saved. He wants us to come to repentance, which is exactly what was said earlier in this text. He's patient toward us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Not a single person. Not a single person in this building this morning or in any other building. Not a single person that's not in the building this morning. He wishes that all would come to repentance, that everyone would recognize what he has tried to do, what he has tried to accomplish through his plan to offer grace to all humanity so they would be reconciled to him and not be in a perilous situation facing judgment. And so, in fact, the psalmist says he is slow to anger. This is the nature of God. Though God does get angry, and though God does have wrath, he is one who is slow to that. He is patient. He wants us to be saved. Psalm 145 is a great psalm. So much great content in it. We can't look at all of it this morning, but I just want to highlight a few things in this text, beginning in verse 8. Or earlier in the text, David's talking about how he's going to praise God. He is the king. He's going to bless his name forever. His kingdom is always going to remain, as he goes on to say throughout this text. But he says this about this king, about this ruler. Verse 8 of Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." He's matching this with the reality of God's kingdom and its establishment, and that it is a righteous kingdom. And so you go down to verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." There is reality, and David understands that. The wicked will be destroyed. There will be judgment. God's wrath will be carried out. There's times throughout history we've seen this very thing taking place, not just with Israelites, but with other kingdoms, with the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and Greece and some of these major kingdoms that we understand throughout history, and that it is God himself who's bringing his wrath on those who have fulfilled their iniquity. Their iniquity is full, and so now he's going to bring judgment on them. And in fact, this happened to the Israelites themselves when they repeatedly rebelled against God and they would not come back to him. But the point and the fact still remains, as the psalmist points out here, that the Lord is gracious. He is merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's good to all. He's not going to just accept sin and ignore sin. But the reality is he is gracious and merciful. And he wants the sinner to repent. He's not looking for that moment to throw him out and to cast him into hell. No, he's going to do whatever it takes to get them to repentance, even to the point of sending his own son to die on a cross for their sins. He's going to such great extent to try to save all humanity. It is not the picture of a hand over this fire waiting to drop somebody in. No, it's just the opposite. Throughout the history of Scripture, as you read through, God is going to great lengths to try to get people to understand how much he loves them. He is abundantly gracious to all of them, trying to help them understand how much they need him. And repeatedly, he sends messengers to try to help them leave their sinful ways, to bring them back to him, to return their hearts to him. He does this over and over and over. And for the most part, he was rejected over and over and over by so many. But for those who would listen, for those who would call on his name, for those who would call on him in truth, he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He'll hear their cries. He will save them. He's ready to do that. And that is true for every single one of us, whatever situation we're in. The Lord would rejoice if we would come to him. He's not waiting there eagerly to cast someone into eternal flames. He doesn't have some kind of strange pleasure in condemning the wicked. In fact, actually just the opposite. He doesn't enjoy it. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That's the nature of God. And while he is angry with sin, and while he does exhibit wrath toward those who are rebellious and will not turn from their sin, the reality is he wishes they would. And he's done everything he possibly can to try to help people realize their need to do so. Romans chapter 2 talks some about this reality, and all the way through the early part of Romans, the extent to which God has gone to try to help humanity. Humanity tends to turn from him, and there is going to be a righteous and just judgment because of this. But if you look at the early part of chapter 2, this section I referred to a little bit earlier, it says in verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's the whole point. Let's stop there for just a second. This is the whole point of his kindness and forbearance and patience. God's kindness is meant to help us see the need to turn to him. The fact that he has demonstrated to us his love by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins, that while we were ungodly, he died for us, that whole display of God's love is meant to cause us to want to come to him. It's not for us to presume upon it and say, well, you know, God's so kind, I'll just continue on in the way I'm living. That's not the point at all. And he goes on to say in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The wrath and the fury are real. Edwards hasn't totally missed reality. I mean, he's pointing out an aspect of reality. We just need to see the fuller picture. There is that truth. But there's also the truth that God is forbearing. He is kind. He is patient. That he wishes all would come to repentance. That he would be happier if everyone would realize their need for Jesus Christ in their life and come to him. He shows no partiality. All who call upon his name, all who will fall at his feet and beg for forgiveness, they'll receive the kindness and the forbearance and the mercy and the grace of God because he's slow to anger. He's gracious. He's good to all. He's kind. And this is not the only place that it says this. Psalm 145 is not it. There's other places. Habakkuk talks about this, and Joel talks about this. Jonah talks about this. These are commonly understood aspects of God's nature. And note as well that all of those are from the Old Testament. Sometimes we get this idea that somehow God changed along the way, and there's this God of the New Testament who's suddenly loving and gracious, and the God of the Old Testament is judgmental and executes wrath and all of that, this misperception. No, in the Old Testament, they understand that God is gracious and loving and merciful and kind. And it is true in the New Testament as well. This is the nature of God. God is just. He is fair. That's what we've just seen here in Romans chapter 2. His justice will be executed accurately. Those who come to him, those who seek forgiveness, those who want to live according to his will, God will delight in the reconciliation that will happen in their life and the unity that's brought between him and this creature that he has created, that now they are one again. God will delight in that. He will rejoice. The angels will rejoice. He wants everyone to do this. And in fact, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take any joy in the fact that someone is wicked and unrighteous and they die because of that. It's just the reality of how things work. Remember, he wishes that all would come to repentance. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18 to get this idea in our minds. Ezekiel chapter 18. you're familiar likely with the phrase in here that the soul who sins shall die. It's not going to be for the sins of the Father that the Son will die, or the sins of the Son that the Father will die, but it's the soul who sins that will die. It's just. It's fair. That's the idea. But notice verse 23. As God is describing this through Ezekiel to some stubborn people who seem unwilling to change, he throws this comment in here in the midst of this whole description of how justice works. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? I don't know exactly what Jonathan Edwards was trying to accomplish in his picture fully. I don't know if he believed that God is just this angry being who wishes to condemn people. Likely not. I think he's just trying to use a metaphor to try to help those who are not in Christ to see their need. And unfortunately, this thought, this idea was carried on for hundreds of years after that God is just this angry ruler waiting to destroy and condemn people. That he takes some kind of strange pleasure in condemning the wicked and looking for an opportunity where I might fall or you might fall so that then we can be condemned because we're just not up to his standards. But I want you to hear carefully what he says here through Ezekiel. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Not rather that he should turn from his way and live. He doesn't take pleasure in that at all. If you're living a life of sin right now, he has no pleasure in condemning that. It's not that he wants to do it. It's not that he's seeking an opportunity to secure your eternal destiny in hell. That's not the kind of God that we serve. It's just the opposite. He's trying to find an opportunity. He's trying to find some way to get the message to us of how desperately we need him. And I love the idea in Joel 2. If you look in Joel 2, the wording there, I think may bring particular comfort to some. In Joel chapter 2, as he's describing this idea of repentance, and their need for it. It says in verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. So let's do it the right way. Don't make a show of it. That's not really what matters. It's about the heart being right. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. God would like nothing more than for those who are living wicked lives to turn to him. In fact, he's put a great deal of energy into making that very thing happen over the course of history. The prophets themselves, for the most part, their job has been to go and to tell people, you're not living right, you need to change. I mean, if God just wanted to cast people into hell, why would he do that? Why would he take all this effort and time to send prophets and to send messengers to try to help people understand that they're not living the right way? Why would he send somebody like Jonah to Nineveh and to warn them, and then when they show signs of repentance, when they fast and they put on sackcloth and ashes, then he relents from disaster? He didn't promise to them he would do that. He just said 40 days and you'll be destroyed. And they say, maybe he will relent. And they begin to show some repentance. And so God does, because he doesn't want this to be the outcome. It's Jonah who would like for them to all be condemned. And Jonah admits in chapter 4, I knew you were like this, God. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were kind and forbearing. I knew if they started to repent, if they started to turn their life around, you would let them off the hook. See, it's men who are like this, not God. It's Jonah who wants to condemn Nineveh. Doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want them to turn. He's so angry at them, he would rather they just stay in sin so God's wrath would be poured out against them. It's God who told Jonah to go. It's God who tells those who are living in sin, who have defied him, who have rebelled against him, even now, if you will turn to me with all your heart, you'll be saved. Edwards was correct in the reality that we don't know when the day of the Lord will come. We have no idea when that's going to be. And he's correct that it's only his gracious hand that can save us from certain destruction. It's only by following his ways. But I think the picture that we need to see of God is that he desperately wants us to do that. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to fall before him in humility and admit the things that we've done wrong and say, I want to do better. For those who haven't come to Christ, this begins by accepting the grace of the Lord for salvation. His plan is clear, that you die with Christ. This whole image is that you're giving up your life. You're saying, you know what? I don't know the right way to do this. I'm not living life the right way. What I need is life in Christ. And so this life is going to end when I go into the water, and I'm going to begin a new life when I come back out. That's part of that image of being buried in baptism with the death of Christ and being resurrected to newness of life. For those of us who claim Christ, maybe we realize we're failing to live in accordance with divinely inspired Scripture. It means confessing that. It means returning to God's ways. Again, admitting that our ways are not the right ways. God's ways are the right ways. And it may be hard, but we have to count the cost and decide what really matters. And so let me ask you this morning, if you believe that this book is God's word, what is the one thing that needs to change? Maybe sometimes we overwhelm ourselves with all the things that we think need to change or we need to work on. Maybe we can just think about the one thing that is most vital right now that we need to change. Because God wants us to make that change. This is the extent to which he went so that I would change my life and that you would change your life. God loved us in this way. God so loved the world. This is how he loved the world, that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you're in this building this morning, you likely know the story. That God became flesh, and he was faithful unto death to take on the sins of all humanity. That's how much God loves me and how much he loves you. And Paul talks about this reality as well, that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the God we serve. That's seeing God for who he truly is. He is not this tyrant looking to destroy, looking to condemn. Now, he has gone above and beyond to do everything possible to try to get me to turn to him and try to get you to turn to him. And so what is it this morning? What can I do today to change, to turn my life around? If I realize there's problems and I realize there's sin, what is it that I need to do in my life to make that right, to appreciate the grace that God has shown to me? That's the question I have to ask. I've got to wake up every morning thinking about this idea of what can I do to please God in my life? What is the one thing I can do today that will please this God who has gone to great measure and means to save my soul? And so what is that going to look at like today for me? For you. You have to think about it. Can we help you this morning? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?